Thanks for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. Our hope is that it helps you discover completeness in Jesus. Now for this week's teaching.
Hello, check one, check two. I think that'll work. All right. Hello, welcome back. Glad to have you guys. I am looking forward to our discussion tonight. Tonight, we are going to just basically continue our discussion of how, well, obviously, we're looking at doubts, how we deal with doubts. The first night was kind of an introduction into how we navigate different doubts in general, what doubts are, what faith is, what we can expect in our walk as Christians, the reality that certainty really isn't something that anybody can have, and yet we can have a level of confidence and assurance in the sorts of things that we believe. And ultimately, we feel like we've been given enough evidence and reason and all the things necessary. More importantly, we've been given someone to bring us into a place of faith, to grow and to trust and to learn how to walk and be with God at each moment. Last week, we specifically talked about suffering. And so if you missed that, all of these things are available online, like YouTube or podcasts, wherever you get those, you can find those there. So if you want to catch up, you're more than welcome to do that. But last week we talked about suffering and some of the questions that come along with that, some of the alternatives you have to believe if you weren't necessarily a Christian, and ultimately how the gospel really does provide for us a way in which we don't necessarily have answers to all of our questions, but we can trust the God who is after us and who provides a way into relief, into his own presence. So tonight what we're looking at is intellectual doubts. So it's kind of a broad category. What do we mean by intellectual doubts? It's kind of like if you've ever, and maybe somebody went off to college. This is kind of a common story. Somebody went off to college and they sat through a philosophy class. Or maybe they studied biology and they had a professor who was more antagonistic, maybe toward religion or specific aspects of theistic beliefs of sorts. And after coming away from this class, maybe that person started to question their own beliefs, the things that maybe they were raised in. Maybe their beliefs were shaken to the point of becoming an atheist or really just feeling agnostic, like they don't know what is true, but they are kind of just in this limbo of maybe we'll find out someday. But at least they feel insecure, shaken by the things that they've learned, and maybe how those things are competing with the truths of their belief, their religion, Christianity in particular for us. And now they don't know what to do or maybe where to go. They don't have answers to those questions. That's kind of what we're trying to tackle tonight, is trying to understand what sorts of beliefs we're wrestling with. Before we do, I want to pray and then we will get going. So let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that we get to enjoy your presence. We ask that you would, again, just guide our conversation, that you would help there be clarity and really just assurance, Father, confidence in all that you've given us. Father, that we would continue to grow, be challenged, that we would not be afraid to ask hard questions, but we would also not be afraid to question our questions, that we would allow ourselves to be able to place our faith in something, and more importantly, Father, in you, as we recognize that certainty may elude us, but Father, you offer your entire life to us, Father, and we pray that we could be bound up within it. We know it's possible because of your Son, Jesus, and we pray all these things in his name and through the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right. So last week, I got some additional questions. I'm going to take care of some of those when we go through the rest of the week. So just to let you know now, next week, Chad Ragsdale is going to be here with you guys. Chad Ragsdale is a professor at Ozark Christian College, and he specifically specializes in apologetics in particular, which is kind of some of the material that we're dealing with. And so he's going to come next week, and he's going to basically tackle the idea of sin. And so some of the questions I got are kind of even along those lines. So I'm going to kind of pass those off to him, and I'm going to listen to what he says. So if he doesn't answer them, I can get back to it. Or if he screws anything up, I'll try to just clean up his mess. Okay. Just kidding. But he will do a great job. I appreciate Chad so much and just his wisdom and his study. And I know that he'll be a great benefit for you guys as well. And then after that, we will wrap up because it's only a 5-week class. So we're already, this is like more than halfway through after tonight. So then we'll wrap up with trying to understand hypocrisy in the church. How does that shake our faith? How do we understand what the church is? What expectations should we have with it? And how do we understand that dynamic? So we'll deal with that. One of the things I want to do is, there's one question that I felt like it would be appropriate to just address right up front, and it was this. If doubt is a good thing, why do we frame it as something we struggle with? It seems to have a negative light. Okay, so a good question. And it may be that even when I was talking about it, I lacked clarity. So let me make sure I can provide hopefully a little bit more light on that. Doubt really is not a good thing. What we're saying actually is that God can still use not good things to produce great things. And that at the end of the day, what he doesn't want us to have is doubts, but what we are going to have because of our human nature are doubts. But doubts are opportunities for growth. Just like mistakes are opportunities, failures and sins are opportunities to understand God's grace and his forgiveness and power, does not mean we should want sin in our life so that we had come to greater degrees of that understanding, right? This is what Paul says in Romans 6, when he's saying, you know, should I go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, you know, that's the same sort of thing. Of course, we don't want doubts. They're not really good things, but God can make great things out of them. And that's really what I hope that this class accomplishes, is that you would be people with greater assurance, greater confidence in the things that you believe. And more importantly, maybe even than that, maybe not more importantly, probably just as important, is that that confidence begins to express itself in how you begin to share your faith with others and the conversations you have with others as you try to lead others into the presence of God and into relationship with him, helping them understand the gospel and then receiving it themselves. So that's the goal. If you guys do have more questions as they come up, again, there's note cards on the table. You can fill those out, although I'm not seeing it right now. So you can just, I would say because that, Lindsay's the best. Everybody give Lindsay a round of applause. She's the one. If you have questions, you can grab those note cards and put them in that black box. And I'll try to, again, situate them in the topics. If it doesn't seem like they match the topics, I'll just tackle them right up front so that hopefully we can still try to address those as best as possible. So today what we're going to do is we're going to go through essentially trying to understand truth and authority and where those things come from and how we begin to align our lives with them and recognizing that we might all answer that question in a different way. Okay, so here's what I want you to do at your tables. Okay, I want you, everybody sigh. Okay, no. I want you to talk about how we know something is true. How do we know something is true? Okay? So for you guys, you can join that table. If you're at a table by yourself, join a different table. If you got to have at least three people, you can come back to it. You can come back to your table so that you're not, you know, your backs aren't turned. But how do we know something's true? Okay? So take some time with your table and talk about that question. Okay, we're going to come on back, and I want to hear your answers, what you've come up with so far. So somebody brave, raise your hand or just yell it out, whatever you're more comfortable with.
Experience.
Good. Experience. What else? How do we know something's true? They said experience. How else?
Evidence.
What kind of evidence?
And how much evidence?
That's true. It depends on the topic. Yeah, it's true. What's that?
We've seen it.
You've seen it? Yeah. Seeing something?
The facts check out? And there's fruit from it.
Yeah, it's fruit from it. Okay. What would you say?
I was going to say, it can be repeated, like science or something tested can be.
Okay, yeah. Something repeatable.
You can duplicate it.
Yeah. Okay, what else? What do you think? How do we know things? How can we know something's true? The Bible says it? Yeah.
Sometimes just trust.
Trust? Yeah. Yeah. I would venture to say that actually most things that we believe are true are things that we trust are true. Right? Most things are rooted in faith. I have no idea how to build an airplane, and I have no idea what makes it fly, but I still get on one because I've seen it up in the air, and I assume it's going to work this time, right? I've got faith that it's going to work. Now, of course, I've got evidence toward it, but I certainly don't know with certainty that it's going to work. In fact, I've been seeing all these posts lately about like all these Boeing airplanes falling apart. So now I don't know what's going on, but all right. Anybody else? How do we know? I think all that's great. All that's good. Here's what I want you to see. And obviously, in a class like this, with a topic like this, there's not a way to exhaust every question that could possibly be asked or even categorize every specific kind of doubt that somebody could bring. But what I want to do is I'm going to try to pull apart the two basic frameworks for understanding truth in our society. Okay, so this isn't supposed to be an exhaustive, you know, framework for understanding everybody. But either one of these two things probably defines maybe you in the room right now, or maybe somebody that you know, okay? And that they're labeled modern and postmodern, okay? Modern being the kind of the time that I'm sure most of you are familiar with this, but the time of like the scientific revolution up until probably the 19th century, 20th century, okay? Postmodern being kind of the probably the 20th century into our present moment. And we're going to talk about how these things have evolved and changed. I'm not going to give you a history of them because you're going to understand what I mean as I talk about them, okay? But the first thing that you'll know is that modern ideas of truth, they believe that truth is discoverable. And postmodern ideas of truth believe that truth is created. Okay, so there are different ways that these types of things come about. What I would say a modern understanding says is that we're using reason, empiricism, which is kind of like that idea of experience and testability. We're looking into something, trying to understand its parts. You know, we're not just thinking about math, you know, that's kind of reason. It's logically deducing something. It's kind of thinking abstractly. 1 + 1 = 2 and those types of things, right? Empiricism is like, I'm looking into a subject. I'm trying to pull it apart and understand it. I'm trying to understand how an airplane could fly, you know. It takes both of these in many ways to come up with that. Oh, I'm sorry. Is that too small? Let me E-M-P-I-R-I-C-I-S-M. Doesn't help that I also write with chicken scratch. So on this side of things, truth is created, but usually it's going to come down to things like feelings. And I would even say language. Again, not going to get into the philosophical discussions too deeply, but what I want you to see are these are the things that we tend to see in our world. These are the things that people tend to gravitate to. Now, what I don't mean to say is you're either this or you're that, right? Usually it's a mix of things. In fact, everybody in this room has a mix of all of this. But it's usually in one of these camps that you kind of tend to rely on the most, okay? Another thing that is helpful in trying to understand this is one depends on objectivity and the other depends on subjectivity. Okay. So here's what I mean by this. Here's what I've noticed. I don't know if this is true. I need to look into the research. I need to see if it's true. The questions that typically have to do with science or rationality, you know, how can we prove the existence of God? How can we look at the historical evidence? How can we do these things? They're usually going to be in this modern category, and it seems like to me that the people who ask this kind of question are Gen X and older. Gen X and boomers. They are very much influenced by this kind of thinking. On the other side, you have the postmodern. And this is going to be your millennials and your Gen Z. And they tend to ask questions a little bit differently. They actually could care less, not care less. They probably do care to some extent about some of those other questions. I don't mean to say that, right? We're just saying this is the way you lean. What they want to know is, why does God think homosexuality is wrong? Why are people in the church hypocritical? There's more feeling based over here as they try to understand their own feelings and desires and how those can make sense in a world with a God. And they want to know about the structures of power, right? This is the things that you hear in the news, the different like critical race theory and those types of things are postmodern movements to try to understand the balances of those things and how God as powerful can make sense in a world where we're vying for those who are oppressed, right? There's all kinds of things that are involved in this. I don't want to go too deeply into the weeds because if you've ever been in class with me, I struggle not to, okay? But we have to understand these two categories, okay? This one is trying to make sense of the world, to know truth in this subjective way. When I say subjectivity too, this is important too. I know most of us, when we think of subjective, we think it's opinion, right? It's malleable. I want to actually make that decision, that definition, a little more precise. For something to be subjective, what somebody's actually saying is they're saying it depends on the subject. And that objectivity has to do with something outside of the subject. So when someone says something's objective, that's kind of when we say that's fact, right? That's not actually what it means, though. When you say something is objective, you're saying that it exists in the world for everyone to see and behold. But when something is subjective, it's only in my own mind. I'm the one who kind of is grappling with these concepts. So we can all see the chair, can't we? We can all see this chair. However, you cannot see what I'm thinking. You certainly can't see what I'm feeling. And therefore, when we're talking about the chair, we're talking about something objective. It's blue. It's right there. All right. So this is the world of discovery, right? Because it's not just that I'm understanding truth by how I feel about something. It's that I'm going into the world and I'm looking at it. And you can too. This world is available for all of us. The subjectivity, you can't do that. You can't look into my mind. Psychologists keep trying and they keep failing. They have no idea how consciousness works. But we all have it, don't we? We all have something in there that's working. And sometimes it can bring great pains and great joys. But we have no idea exactly what's going on. Right? These are the major frameworks. And that's why it's really important to understand authority. Okay? So what I want you to do is I want you to talk at your tables now about what are your sources of authority? What are the things that you believe when they tell you something's true? Okay? So this isn't something about how you just know something's true because you experience it or something like that. If somebody tells you that you think something's true, what is telling you that something's true and you believe it? Okay? That's what an authority does. So talk at your tables. What sources of authority do you rely on to give you truth? Okay? Talk amongst your tables. All right, come on back. I want to hear now what you're thinking about authority, all right? So what are your sources of authority? What are our sources of authority that you would point to that help you to mind the gap, since I'm guessing that none of us in this room know how to get to space, okay? We have to rely on other people. What are your sources of authority? What are our sources of authority, okay? What do you think? Elders, yeah, yeah.
Smart guy, hey.
Huh?
I must be the smartest guy.
I believe that. What else?
I say like a subject matter expert.
A subject matter expert, a PhD. Okay. What else? Yeah.
First, whatever my wife tells me is right. I just
what else? What do you think? Parents, yeah. Yeah. I don't trust a single person with the weather. So. No, that's good. That's good. We have authorities all around us. Okay? Our parents are typically an authority in our life until we turn, it seems like about 11, and then they're not, you know? No. Right, they're a source of authority. They teach us things, and we generally take their word for it. We have no reason to be suspicious of those who typically provide us care. Obviously, that's not true for everybody, so I recognize that. But generally speaking, parents are a source of authority that we end up trusting. Police are a source of authority that we end up trusting. Science is a source of authority that we end up trusting. And I don't mean science in every field, right? Meteorologists, although I am suspicious of them, I will say that, okay. There are many sources of authority. The question becomes, what is the ultimate source of authority? What's the ultimate source of authority? For every single person, they have an ultimate source of authority. And for the modern, it is science. And for the postmodern, it is self. Okay? Modern. Science is the authority. Self. The self is the authority. This is the sorts of things that you need to be aware of, not only for your own sake, and maybe identifying how you would even answer the question, what authorities am I trusting? But when you're having to engage with somebody in an apologetic type of conversation, maybe they come from a different religion, maybe they come from a different worldview in general, you're trying to get at this. What's your authority? That's me. When we're looking at these questions, we're trying to pull them apart, and something interesting is happening right now because you can see how these things even are at odds with one another right now in a really interesting way. Sexuality and gender is one of those topics. There's this really great podcast, I've already mentioned it before, but it's called The Surprising Rebirth of God. And it's fascinating because it kind of looks back at the new atheists of people like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, these guys. And it's looking at their mindset, their worldview, and it's totally modern. It's totally based in the world of what they would call objectivity, that science is the answer to all of our problems and questions, and that science is going to replace religion. But what this podcast is kind of cataloging and following is actually that the new atheists, that their worldviews, they're dying. In fact, you can see that they're dying because of the obliteration of what gender and sexuality mean. Richard Dawkins is a staunch atheist, even to this day. But he will say a man and a woman are defined by their chromosomes. So there's a biological nature to who they are. And so there's an interesting fighting right now over here, because over here it's like, no, no, no. It's my feelings that define what is true. It's my mind that defines what is true. It's not my biology. My biology is wrong. It's not in accordance with what I believe to be true, with what I experience, with what I long for and desire. Do you see how these are now working together?
Yes.
So there's a conflict between these realities right now in a very interesting way that's causing some interesting movement in our culture. So when we talk about some of the bigger names that are having these conversations, I've mentioned this before, but when you hear names like Joe Rogan or Jordan Peterson, when you start to hear some of them talk about these conversations, they're atheists, but they're having a hard time grounding their beliefs in something objective because they're realizing that the ground is much shakier than they thought it was. And so they're trying to now point toward religion as something that they're still trying to make natural, but it's not quite there, okay? And on this other side, you have really an entirely new progressive movement kind of rolling out in a way that tries to understand who a person is, not by nature at all, not by biology, not by science. Science is an authority, right? It's not that they're rejecting science outright. They're just saying that more important than the authority of science and the objective world outside of us is the internal world inside of us. And if we can appease that, if we can affirm that, that becomes most important. We see this in psychology a lot right now. Most of the counseling and therapeutic processes that are available to people have nothing to do with telling them their thoughts are wrong or maybe an error. Instead, they are affirmed and to get rid of people who might be challenging those types of ideas. Because what's most important is that this is elevated and supported at the expense of everything else. Now, here's what happens. If you take this and you only follow this, you get to a world of objectivity, that's fine, but it's actually a world of objectivity that is constantly changing and you cannot go further than the world that is outside of you. You have no basis for morality. You have no basis for beauty. You can attempt to create one, of course, but what happens when you try to create one, you end up all of a sudden falling over here where you start to realize, I mean, as soon as we start to do that, it's a house of cards. It actually just comes down to our personal preference. Maybe we come into a social contract where we all agree what's good and bad, but at the end of the day, it's still relying on this. And as so long as it's relying on this, there's going to be dissension. There's going to be discord. Because now what I feel is not what you feel, and who gets to win? Those are the sorts of things that our culture is dealing with and wrestling with. And those are the sorts of intellectual doubts that end up coming into our lives. So now let me draw all this together. Because from a Christian standpoint, what we are saying is that truth is revealed. It's revealed. At every point along the way, it is revealed. Our eyes are what they are because they were given to us. Our brains can reason because God made them to reason. All of these things are given to us by God. And the understanding of who God is, it's ultimately one because God enters in creation and gives us one. He speaks to us. This is an important aspect of Christianity that it's a little bit complicated, but we're talking about intellectual questions. We're trying to talk about tonight how to engage somebody who has doubts and know that we have to be at some level of sophistication to actually understand what they're saying and where they're coming from and how we can question some of their beliefs. So I know that some of this is going to get a little complicated, but we got to dig in a little bit here, okay? Here's what Christianity believes. It says that these are both true to some extent. But what is most true is that truth is revealed. Why? Because truth depends on not objectivity, not subjectivity in and of themselves, but God is the subject. Oops, that's a D, not a B. God is the subject, creation, the object. Here's what it means. God is actually the one by which he creates truth, he creates reality. Everything actually in God as the self is actually creating truth. And we are all living in his world. And so at some level, it is that like God as the subject is an important understanding to make because yeah, me and you are going to have different opinions, aren't we? But we don't create the world. We don't get to just change how atoms work or how the laws of the universe work together. We are bound to something objective, whether we care to admit it or not. And that objectivity comes from the Creator himself. The Creator, his mind is what has created all of reality, and we must conform to it. Creation is the object of that creation. That includes us. And this is what becomes important, because here, what we have is the Creator, creation. Oops. That says creation. Okay. Creator-creation distinction. That's important because he is nothing like us. He's nothing like us. He is not body. He's not finite. He's not something that's reduced to time in the same ways that we would expect. We cannot impose the limits of our own fallibility, of our own finite nature onto the King and the God of the universe. When we speak, we attempt to define the things outside of us or to create things outside of us. But when God speaks, he defines reality itself. In the beginning, God spoke. Jesus is a form of logos, the word of God, who came amongst us, lived amongst us. in this way, we see how these things happen. So the authority, the ultimate authority, is God. He's the authority. Now, it doesn't mean that science has no authority. It doesn't mean that the self has no authority. What we're saying is that when push comes to shove, God has to be the authority. And the reason doubts come into our minds at different points along the way is because the authorities that we trust clash. They become competing. Well, I feel this way, and I can't shake my feelings or my thoughts. So how can God not think that this is okay? You see how they become competing, and then you start to have doubts and questions about these sorts of realities. The other side is science. If we think about this idea of the creation being something that is random and exploding out of nowhere and tumbling into the complexities of life, that's going to compete with the authority of God. And so we're trying to understand, well, who wins? And part of us is trying to navigate which authority we're going to lean on the most, because these are all authorities in our life. But the reason those questions come up is because at some level we're saying, I really trust this one, and it seems to be in tension with this one. So how do we go about explaining it? Now, those are good questions to ask. Okay, those are things that are worth exploring and worth understanding. But if we ever begin to take God out of his place as the authoritative one, then we've given authority to things that we know are fallible. Science changes literally all the time. New theories and ideas, laws that were said to be laws but are no longer laws because they were changed, they change. And so it's not to say this isn't good. Science is, I'll get to that in a second. This is a good thing, but it is wrong a lot. And that's actually part of science, is that in being wrong, you can figure out the right until it's proven wrong again, and then you figure it out. The self, on the other side, is something, again, that like is a part of who we are. Like, we do have feelings, and we do have understanding of language. We do have capacities, even in our own mind, to reason and think and all these things. And so this is something that we have to navigate when we say, why am I having these feelings? What we're saying, though, as Christians, is that God actually gives us most of the answers to what every part of what we need, and that he is the one that everything else should be measured by. We cannot measure God by science or the self. Science and the self have to be measured by God. Now, I say that, and I want to put this caveat on it. Everything that is true, it will not be competing with God. It will be in alignment with God if it's true. So, if there is science that is competing with God, it could be either one, you've misunderstood God, or science is going to be proven wrong. But we have to come into the question recognizing that our authority is God. And so we're going to probably say, in faith, what we do is we come in with faith and we say, I need to either change my understanding of what I thought God was or God did or God said, because I must be wrong, or science is probably wrong on this occasion. Okay? Is that making sense? Let me give you an example. This is actually one of the questions I got, so this is helpful. Did God create all of this in 6 days? Okay. What I would say, some people are very dogmatic about this question, and I understand why. I think that I understand the feelings of why they would be. I don't know that we need to be. I don't know that the Bible is telling us an explicit history of the creation of the world. I think you can believe that the world was created in 6 days, and I think that you can believe that God created it in a different way. Here's what I can guarantee you nobody can explain, is how long it took to be created. Nobody can say that with exactitude. And so what we have to recognize is science does give us reason to believe that there are different aspects of an evolutionary process that take place. Now, whether those are macro, like being moved from monkeys to humans, that's debatable. It really is. But certainly, there is an aspect of adaptation and adjustments within creation that adapt to their environment and all those things. Now, again, we have not gotten to the bottom of science. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know that we ever actually will. Because when you look back into the past, and you don't have the same documentation or anything that's necessary to actually prove these types of things, it can become very difficult to actually do that. So my point is to say, with that question in particular, you could say that science has some things right, and that our assumptions that we took those passages literally just need to be adjusted, because there's not necessarily a reason to take them literally. Okay. On the other hand, you could say, no, I think that is what the Bible is saying, because that's ultimately what has to be our guide, what the Bible is saying, not what we think it's saying. We're not just adjusting the Bible to adapt to science or to adapt to the self. We're saying, this is what I think the Bible is saying, and therefore that must be wrong. Okay? And as much evidence as somebody can bring toward against that, those things are overturned all the time. They really are. And so we have to hold loosely these types of categories as being an ultimate authority in our life. Are they an authority? Absolutely. Are they the ultimate authority? No. Okay, so is that making sense? Here's why this is actually interesting in terms of where we are right now and some of the tensions that people feel. In the scientific revolution, when you had people like Kepler and you had people like Francis Bacon, you had Isaac Newton, these guys who were creating and inputting new ideas into the world of science that allowed us to open up the universe in a way that had never been done before. Do you know why they were able to do that? Why they even attempted to? It's actually something that is second nature in our thoughts, but it actually had never been up to this point. We believe that there's order in the universe, but that belief was not always there at all. The reason we believe that there's order in the universe, the reason they believed that there was order in the universe, was because a God designed it. They could unpack and understand the machinery of how these things were working because they believed it was designed. In fact, Francis Bacon is the one usually credited with the scientific method, you know, of creating a question, hypothesis, and observation, all these things. And the whole point is, even in this man, he was able to do this because he said, there's a God who designed all of this, and therefore we can look into its parts. It's one thing for me to take a bunch of spaghetti, that uncooked spaghetti, and throw it and hope it builds a house. It's another thing for me to take a watch and give it to you. One of those, you're going to be able to say, I can understand how this watch works because it has design. It's working together in parts. It has some sort of unity to it that is actually allowing it to operate in a certain way. Whereas if I just throw something random, it doesn't. So that's why it's interesting, as science right now struggles with some of these biological, physical aspects of the universe and the person and stuff, because ultimately they're actually starting to see that when they jettisoned God from the practice, they jettisoned the idea of objectivity as well, the ground by which that objectivity was built. Otherwise, this is all a random thing that we can't actually grasp totally. And that's why postmoderns are so willing to jettison it, because at the end of the day, truth is what we make it. It's all relative, it's all objective. Any questions so far? Yes.
I don't know much Hebrew, but when you said 6 days, maybe this is a different subject, but when it says word eon and then 24-hour period, right? So those, when you read the Old Testament, you're saying what was created in 6 days?
Not necessarily. I think I have heard really good arguments that it was created in 6 days, and I have heard really good arguments that it's much more poetic than English speakers can realize in their own translation. And so if you were to look at the Hebrew, you would actually see the meter and poetry within the words themselves. And this is true of the book of Genesis as a whole, to some extent, where you see parallels throughout the book of Genesis that you're not just hearing a literal story, you are hearing a story that actually happened. So I don't mean to say that. God really did create the whole world. But what I'm saying is, you're not hearing a literal story in the sense it's trying to give you the sort of history a modern person would expect. And usually when we get hung up on the Bible and some of the details or whatever, it's actually because we're trying to read it like a modern person would read a biography of Abraham Lincoln. where all the details have to be exactly right to be able to be a right biography about Abraham Lincoln, when in actuality, sometimes the best way for you to understand Abraham Lincoln is not necessarily to have every single detail right, is actually to be a portrait that lifts you into the way he would have felt. That's what poetry does. Poetry lifts us into a feeling and reality that is beyond. So let me give you some examples from Genesis, just so I can show you how this could be the case. For instance, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, after the fall has happened with sin, it really just descends into madness. And you kind of just see this outworking of sin throughout the whole time. In fact, what happens in Genesis 3 when the Adam and Eve fall is that God gives them curses. Do you remember this? You guys all tracking with me? He gives them curses. And he says something to the woman. Do you remember what it is? That she will have, that a seed will come from her, that will ultimately the serpent will bruise his heel, but she will crush, but the seed will crush its head, right? Right after that's over, right after the scene in Genesis 3 is over, it goes right to Genesis 4. And what happens in Genesis 4 is you have Cain and Abel, who are the seed. One of them is going to be the one that crushes the serpent's head, right? That's what Genesis is kind of leading you to believe. Like in one of these guys is the hope. Well, what happens? The one who is righteous is killed by the one who is unrighteous. And then that guy gets a curse on him and he's banished from God altogether. Then they have another son, Seth, and he would be the one by which the seed would come. But it wouldn't be Seth. It would keep going down. It would keep going down, keep going down. And the whole book of Genesis is actually, it's organized by generations. And so if you were to read through the whole book of Genesis, you'll find that every time it stops at a generation, say, these were the sons of XYZ. They're called toledots. That's the Hebrew word for generation. And the whole point of this is to say that even though sin is disrupting every part of this, the seed is actually still being preserved. And it's moving forward. It goes to Noah, right? And then ultimately, Noah, his would be the one saved from the flood and have kids. And that seed would continue on and it would go to Abraham. And it would go from Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, and really all the 12 tribes and how what they would provide. And then it would go ultimately to Jesus. Like all of that genealogy leads somewhere. Now, the point of what I'm saying is you're not just getting a history textbook from some historian that is trying to give you the objective facts. That's not what you're getting. You're getting a story and a narrative of God intervening in history, and you are getting a portrait of the beauty and wonder of how his direction and discretion, his ordination, is actually leading to the Messiah himself. And so when we're looking at the book of Genesis, there are parts that we have to allow ourselves to see not as something that is like our modern understanding of a science book, but more so like a portrait that is trying to tell us something that transcends just the word love. It's trying to show us a story of love. Like I could tell you, you need to love people. But I think everyone in this room is actually moved to love somebody. When we hear the story of somebody sacrificing themselves at the cost of their own life for somebody else, right? Stories bring us into life. And that's what the Bible is actually trying to do. Part of why we have such a hard time reading the Bible is actually because we're trying to shove it into our modern category of a textbook, when actually it's supposed to lift us into this environment where we experience God himself. It is living and active. It is the word that is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, right? But it does that not just because it tells us facts and propositions. It does that because it invites us into story and lifts us into it. And so sometimes poetry really is a form of genre that is meant to do just that, to lift you beyond the words themselves and into a meaning that they actually carry. I've gone way too long on that question. But that said, does that make sense?
When the word eon means 24-hour day, how do you...
Well, it doesn't always mean that. It doesn't always mean that. It can... It can mean that, and obviously, it, beyond the word itself, it even says evening and morning. And I think that people who would fight for that translation have a good point there. But I think that if you were looking at, you know, people will do word studies, they'll pick that word out and they'll look at how it's used throughout Scripture in different genres and different things like that. And if you do that with that word, it's not always used in that same way. But more than that, It's more than just how the word is used, because I could write poetry and the way that I'm using the word love in one sentence could mean more than what it would mean if I just said to my wife on passing, I love you. It could mean more than that. If I'm writing it in a poetic structure of sorts, it would go beyond its brute meaning, you know. Does that make sense? So good questions. Any other questions before I move on? What time is it? Oh, wow. It's already 7:32. Thanks for your patience with me. You know, this is just who I am. And you guys showed up anyway, so I appreciate that. Let's see. I have to make a decision here. Do I want to answer some of your questions, or do I want to go on to the last of the material? I'll just try to do the questions really fast. Okay? You laugh. You all laugh. I will try to be really fast, okay? I can't be fast. I'll come back to them. I'll come back to them. All right, let's look at how to engage in I don't think I wrote that right. How to engage non-Christians in religious conversation. I wanted to look at this because I think this is an important understanding to have. Ask good questions. How many of you guys feel like you don't engage in conversations about faith with other people because you feel like you're afraid that that person will feel like they're being attacked? Anybody? Is that most people? Raise your hand if you've ever felt that way. I know Dan McGrew does, and he's like, no, I'll tell him. That guy doesn't know a stranger, you know? Here's why asking questions is helpful. It's diffusing. It's not trying to say, I'm right and you're wrong. It's trying to say, tell me what you understand by that. Tell me what you mean by that. Most people have not thought about this. Most people have not actually thought about the depth of their beliefs. Probably most of us in this room haven't questioned our beliefs as hard as we probably could. And so when somebody, that's why you have this, have you guys heard of deconstruction? Have you heard of that? Raise your hand if you've heard of that. Okay. That's why that's becoming such a popular thing right now, because everybody who grew up in a Christian culture is now, they didn't actually ever question their beliefs or really dig into what it is they believe. And so now that somebody's asking them a question that they don't know the answer to, they're like, I don't know. I got to go find the answer to that. And even though those answers have been trying to be, like, I mean, we have answers on answers in the history of the Christian tradition. We have significant, sophisticated philosophy and science that are answering those questions. But sometimes we just get caught up in our own world. You know, we go to an evangelical church, you know, and it might differ in terms of how fundamentalist it really is. And so sometimes these things can be hard. But all that to say, when you ask these types of questions, they're meant to make someone start to question what their beliefs are. Okay? So that first question, what do you believe about the world, humanity? What are we? Where did we come from? That question is helpful because when somebody starts to talk about that question, most people believe that we have a soul. Well, where did they get that belief from if it's not rooted in Christianity? And if they don't believe we have a soul, then they believe we're just another animal. Well, now you have a new question to ask, don't you? What does that mean? Are we just like a lion? Are we just like a beaver? You know, are the demands of how we exist in the world, are they really like evolutionary, survival of the fittest? How do you understand morality? Is it something that we have to agree on? Is it something that's just more useful? You know, these are the sorts of things that you can start to ask questions to. And most people have not gone far enough in their train of thought to actually have an answer to it. Some of the people have. But those conversations are fun. But if not, you can actually start to kind of make them a little bit shaky on the things that they thought that they knew, but they don't. What do you believe about truth? How do you determine what is true? This to me is the most important, because anytime that somebody has a way that they determine truth, there's always a flaw. Why? Because we are human beings. And human beings are fallible. We're wrong all the time. Every day we're wrong about something. And it doesn't matter what authority we trust, it's been wrong too, over and over and again. Except for one authority, and that's God. That's what we're saying. But this one's always right. He's always been proven right over and over again. What are your sources of authority are part of that question. What are the things that you trust that you believe in? And then this is the other part, which we'll kind of go into even when we get to the church and hypocrisy. We have to live faithfully to our convictions. Because cultural Christianity has been accepted in ways that have actually limited our ability to live faithfully, or maybe not our limited our ability. It's made people think that as long as they can fit in with a Christian culture, that they're okay, but they just act the exact same as their pagan neighbors. Why would somebody want to hear the gospel and hope that it changes them if they're looking at you and you're messed up? Like, you actually do all the same things. Now, here's what I don't mean to say, that you need to be perfect, which goes into part of what we mean by confession and forgiveness. What we're not saying is you have to be a perfect Christian, but we're saying that you do have to be a new creation. You have to be somebody who's actually been changed by the gospel. That the gospel does not leave you the same. That's not how that works. The gospel produces fruit in your life because it can't do anything otherwise. Now, sometimes that's a slow grind. I get that. It is. But you know how you can really know you're a Christian? Is not just that you will grow in holiness, but when you fail, which you will, over and over again you will fail, when you fail, you are the first person to confess. You're the first person to repent. You're the first person to say, this was on me. I need your forgiveness. Instead of being defensive, instead of backing up and trying to justify what we did or how we did it or why we did it, instead of trying to bathe it in like, well, it wasn't, you know, we talked about this, well, it wasn't gossip. I was just concerned. No, it was gossip. And if you can actually fess up and say, you're right, like, this was on me, that goes a long way in helping somebody see somebody's humble enough to accept responsibility for the mistakes and failures that they have. And obedience and love, oh, priority and integration. I missed this one. Oh, priority and integration. What we mean by this is you have to prioritize your Christian faith as the actual most important thing. You actually have to integrate Christianity into every facet of your life. It's not just an add-on to something. It is fundamentally who you are. When somebody walks into your home, they should be able to see, this person is weirdly about Jesus. I don't know what that looks like, but they should be able to see, this person belongs to somebody I don't know. This person has a love and a desire and affection to please somebody that I have never met. They should be able to understand that you are set apart. You're holy. You're a kingdom of priests. You are chosen and royal. You are something because of who the king is. And you want to make him first in every area of your life. When they begin to see your actual life reflect the gospel that you proclaim, it will bolster that message in ways that begin to break down the barriers that can exist. Now, I say all that, and I want to also say, because I think this is necessary, that sometimes we are actually too critical of Christians in the church. And we'll get to this when we talk about the church and hypocrisy. If you lived in a pagan society, like Rome, for instance, who said Christians should be shining and the salt of the earth and all these things, if you lived in a society like that, the Christians, even the cultural Christians, would stick out. They were monogamous. They were picking up babies off the street who were left to be aborted and dead because they were a girl. They were feeding the hungry and taking in widows. They were doing and giving their money to things of divine initiative. And that is something. And sometimes I think that we forget that because we do live in a Christian culture, that our expectations of holiness are beyond what is actually fair. Now, again, what balances that is that is when that holiness turns into self-righteousness. And what you don't see from them is forgiveness or confession of their own mistakes. Okay, so that's how we're trying to balance all this out. Lastly, and most important, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Your life is not enough to convert another person. Your life is not enough to convert another person, but the message that you have is. Now, sometimes God can use your life. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that the most powerful part of what we contribute is something that really does not belong to us at all. It is the gospel of King Jesus, who his life became a ransom for ours, who took on the pain and the shame and the penalty that we deserved. He replaced our punishment and penalty with his own body and rose again so that we could live with him forever. And that message is the one that will change hearts, that will melt them, that will bring people to the point where they could say, why would I not want to live with a God like that? Why would I not want to live under his commands? Why would I not want to be changed? Why would I not want to be renewed? Why would I not want to forfeit everything, knowing I'm not taking anything with me? The gospel is ultimately what changes lives. And that's why, for the next couple minutes, what I want you to do, I want you to write an elevator pitch, okay? You got 30 seconds in an elevator. How are you going to tell somebody about the gospel? I know it's circumstantial. I know it depends on how old they are. I know it depends on, you know, whether they're dressed like, you know, a Gen Z kid with like all the baggy clothes or whether they're dressed in a suit and tie, okay? I understand that. But my point is, can you articulate the gospel quickly? Can you articulate the gospel? Because if you can, you have enough to share something that can melt the strongest atheism, the strongest paganism. Let me read this for you. I don't have it on my paper. Can I use your paper? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I know that every person is not going to have every answer. Nobody does, which is why we must rely on an authority outside of ourselves to bring us security and assurance and confidence. That's God. He's the only one who has exhaustive knowledge of all things and can provide for us the path of blessing and goodness and himself. And at the end of the day, what you most need to deliver to somebody else, to help them understand the heart of God, is not the argument that rips theirs down, although that is helpful. It is the gospel that opens their heart up to him. Most important part. Okay, 7:45. Here's what I want to tell you, just so you're aware. These are the questions I'm going to have to answer when I come back. How can we trust the Bible? There's two questions concerning Scripture. Why are there so many contradicting verses? I wish you would have put the verses. That would have been easier. I could see what you were talking about. But I would say in general, well, I won't answer it now. I almost tried to. The next one is, where did the Bible come from and who put it together? Great question. Exclusivity. Oh, also, I want you to notice that the creation question and the Bible questions are modern questions. They're modern questions. These ones, I would say, are more postmodern. Okay? Why Jesus and Christianity but not Judaism or Muslim ideology? Why is one correct but the other two are not? I would put that into the postmodern category. And that's because I'm reading into it. I'm reading into the fact that you are a little bit suspicious, or maybe not suspicious, but like nervous that God would essentially have a message of exclusivity. Why are they going to hell? That's what I'm reading into the question. The Trinity and Godhead seems somewhat confusing. That one's probably more modern, I would say. They're not going to care about that as much. How do we know that Christianity is the right way? Do not quote from the Bible. Okay, so that one's probably here, which I just want to point out. I'm going to answer that question, but I do want to point this out. It's a strange thing to say when we're saying that God is the true authority. There's not a possible way I could ever answer that without the Bible, because that is the source of authority. That's like asking somebody to say, I want you to figure out this algebraic equation, but you're not allowed to use logic. Okay, it's impossible. The Bible, we are saying that it is the word of God. It is God speaking. It is God acting. It is God living and breathing. It is all these things. So how do I know Christianity is the right way? Well, because he's acted in history, and then he wrote it down for us to know about. There's no way outside of that that we could prove Christianity. And we don't have to. It's true. It's fundamentally true. Okay, how do we engage non-Christians in religious conversation? We have three questions about that, but hopefully I provided some answers to that. If you have more questions, if you want more clarity, you can put those in there. We have like a little bit of time. So do you have any other questions in general that I can try and tackle? Yeah, just in case you guys didn't hear her, she was saying that the Holy Spirit in particular is our teacher of truth. And that is absolutely right. The Spirit teaches us truth, and ultimately, I think, does that most formidably through the word it has inspired, and all through as it testifies as an interpretive lens in our own hearts as we engage that. She was reading John 14. I would also say another text that supports that would be 1 Corinthians 2 as well. So if you want to read those are things that help put those things into perspective a bit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is absolutely a necessary part of how we understand truth. And part of my reason for even putting this framework together is for you to begin to see that everybody's understanding of truth relies on something. It relies on something. And ultimately, this is fallible. We know it's fallible. We see it fail all the time. We know that this is fallible. We see it fail all the time. I haven't seen God fail yet. And in fact, what I would say is God is succeeding in abundance as more and more people are growing and becoming Christians and entering his fold. Obviously, you can't do a lot with statistics. You can't read into them too much. What are they? What will they become? But it's pretty fair to say that what the statistics and probabilities are, what they assume is going to happen, is that by the year 2050, that there will be over 3 billion Christians in the world, which is significant. Especially in a population that is decreasing because of all of our different postmodern ideas of thinking about kids as burdens and thinking about our marriages as not really necessary, just having more flings. You can swipe on a Tinder. You can do all that. We're degrading the sexual relationship so much and the productivity, the procreation that is supposed to be associated with that. And you know who the ones that are still procreating? Christians and Muslims. Honestly, it is as they project forward into the future, it will be Muslims and Christians that make up the bulk of our societies, because those who turn to an atheistic standpoint have essentially made their lives so much about their present moment that they're not only not having kids, they're waiting longer to get married, they're waiting longer for all these things, or they're not having them at all because their freedom is most important. And ultimately, it's going to end up resulting in a Christian, more and more Christian population. So God is not done. God has made promises, and he's always fulfilled them. He's not done yet. And I think what we will find out over the course of our years is that the whole world is going to know him. And whether that means that they reject him or that they follow him, I think he waits to return in hopes that more and more people come to follow him, in hopes that more and more people turn to him. That is probably the most frustrating part. Why, God? Why do you wait? Why haven't you come yet? So that your brother will come into the kingdom of God. So that your mom will come into the kingdom of God. So that your neighbor will come into the kingdom of God. Because so long as there's somebody who is open to coming into experiencing the kingdom, why would we rush God? Why would we rush his patience? He's patient. He's much more patient than we are. So let me pray for you, and then I'll let you go. Father God, you are good, you are holy, you are faithful. May we be people who are proactive toward just sharing the gospel. This is a faith and a relationship and a community. We are your church, and we are not going away. The gates of hell have not prevailed yet, and they never will. And Father, we recognize that, just as you said in Daniel, that a mountain is growing, a temple is being built. We are a bride that is being beautified. And although we do have our blemishes, we have got our imperfections, God, you promised to complete the work of washing, of sanctifying, and making us exactly who you desired and created us to be. We long for the day of your return. But Father, we pray that we could be busy servants. We could be faithful so that when that moment comes, you could say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, may that be true of our lives, not because we have every answer, but because we have you, and it is enough. We love you. It's in your son's name, Jesus, we pray through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I do have resources. If you guys are like interested in some resources and trying to understand some things, I tried to label them and what sorts of questions that they ask, whether they're modern or postmodern, whether they're more rationalistic or empirical. So hopefully that's helpful. But if you have more questions, let me know.
Thanks again for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. We hope that this teaching is helping you discover completeness in Jesus and encourages you to help others do the same. If you're interested in learning more about Christ Church, visit us online at cco.church.